Please be seated. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles tonight to a text, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I don't know if I've learned this, but I'm supposing this, that people love to hear their native language. A few weeks ago, I tried it with Mark and Luke, and I think they were surprised. They were also amused at how I butchered the Portuguese that I tried to speak to them. Pam always hates it when we go to a Mexican restaurant and the waitress asks what I would like, and I say, I'd like a quesadilla and a couple of tacos. Somehow they can tell I'm not from Mexico. That's a Honduran accent. Anyway, in choosing that hymn that we just sang, Wonderful Words of Life, I think that I'm probably not the first person to come up with this idea. Someone before me must have thought of this concept of the vocabulary of Zion. Last week we looked at that psalm speaking of Zion and tried to get a picture of that image that the scripture paints for us of the city of Zion. And the fact that I closed with the idea that there's a certain vocabulary, there's a certain number of words that people in Zion use that perhaps are unknown to the world in terms of what they mean when we're talking about them. But I also think that sometimes there are words that we use that perhaps we, even as Christians, Christians who've been around the block a few times even, need to refresh our minds in what are we talking about when we use certain words in our Christian vocabulary that are, as a matter of fact, as the hymn writer said, quite wonderful, as well as illuminating. This evening, I want to begin our vocabulary lessons as it's summarized in one verse here in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel in verse 7, where Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand this vocabulary. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words that you give us that declare your truth, and that, as the hymn writer said, are the words of life, of beauty and faith and duty, and the gospel call to us to comfort as well as to stimulate our hearts. Bless us as we endeavor in this short series to think about those things for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know that this particular statement comes in the context of an event in the life of David. Here in this chapter, we find David quite happy. His wife, actually now his third or his fourth wife, who can tell exactly what order they were given, but this wife had given birth to a child. Probably after several months, 3 months or so, one of David's servants comes to David to tell him that he has a visitor. It's Nathan the prophet. And Nathan comes in, and after some small talk had been completed, the prophet tells David a little story about a situation that has arisen in the kingdom. It seems that there were two men in the same city, and one was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had a huge flock of sheep, herds and cattle. The poor man had very little. In fact, he had nothing but one little female lamb, which he had bought and raised, and it grew up with him, and it was a pet to his children, and they loved this little pet lamb. It ate off of his plate and drank from his cup, and it even slept in his bed. One day, a traveler dropped by the city and visited the rich man. He was too stingy to take an animal from his own flock, or herd to make a meal for his visitor. And so he took the poor man's lamb and prepared a meal for his guests. And Nathan had no sooner finished the story than David bursts out in anger. Who is this person? As surely as God lives, the man who did this shall be lynched. He must repay for the lamb four times over for his crime and his stinginess. At which point, in verse 7, Nathan's response was quite different from what David expected at that point, and he said to David, "You are the man." And David knew immediately, didn't he? David knew immediately. He didn't need Nathan to tell him anything further. He didn't need Nathan to remind him what he had done, that he had done a far worse thing, as a matter of fact, than taking a mere lamb from the fold of a poor citizen. A year had transpired. And David, a year ago, had taken the wife of a faithful soldier in his army. And David had betrayed that fine a young man, and David had violated his wife, and then he had lied to the man and lied to the people and lied to his own general, trying to manipulate them into doing something where he would not be found out. And then in failing all that he had, then of course you know that David assigned Uriah the Hittite to be put into a place in a battle where he would surely be killed, so that what David had done with Uriah's wife Bathsheba could remain a secret. Well, David knows that, but Nathan was not finished. And so he pronounced this judgment upon David for his crimes. He said, "The sword shall never perish from your house." Later, he told David that his new little child would die. This judgment was pronounced, and yet in the judgment, we know that Nathan also pronounced a note of grace to David in this context. For David himself would not die, and the kingdom would not be taken from his family, at least not immediately. It may have been that David was sensitive at the time of the words of Nathan, that he sensed indeed that the Lord was angry. And at the same time, he sensed this continuing grace of God in the midst of this great series of events. And at the conclusion of this conversation, David comes to put before us the word in the vocabulary of Zion. And you see it there in chapter 12 and verse 13, where David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." I have sinned against the Lord. Let me suggest to you that this evening that the word sin is one of the wonderful words of life. It's one of the wonderful vocabulary words of the people of Zion. Now, I would say again that this word is one that is frequently misunderstood or completely neglected in our day and age. We don't discuss sin much. You hear it. Many churches don't even talk about sin much. I remember years ago, a young fellow in my church came and said to me, "The leaders of my Christian Bible study group at college want me to come and talk to them about the gospel. But they've said if I come and talk about the gospel, that I can't say anything about sin." He said, "What should I do?" I said, "Don't go, because you can't. What is the gospel if you can't talk about sin?" different ways now to use, to deal with this whole concept. In the old days, in my youth, that was the real old days of my youth, there were five or eight things that constituted sin. You don't use playing cards, unless, of course, you're playing Rook. You don't use dice, unless, of course, you're playing Monopoly. You can't chew. You can't smoke. You can't dip tobacco. Definitely no alcohol. I was forbidden when I was in sixth grade, much to my embarrassment. My parents wrote a letter to my teacher saying, Jerry is not allowed to participate in gym class because they're square dancing. Anyway, I suppose that it would be possible to make a list. It would be about the size of a good-sized dictionary, wouldn't it, of the things that constitute sin. We said earlier, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of certain portions of the law of God. No, it's not what it says. It says all of the law of God. So that was in the old days. Now we have a different way of dealing with sin. We call it something else. We made a mistake. Or it was an accident. I just snapped. I don't know what happened. I couldn't help it. It's an alternative lifestyle. It was poor communication. Sorry, I didn't mean it. And all of that is supposed to do away with the concept of sin. But that's certainly not the way we find the idea presented to us in the Scripture. Now, we can't do the whole teaching of the Bible on this subject. We looked at the catechism, and that's good for you to review that. I won't go back to that. But one of the real benefits of this particular vocabulary word regarding this particular incident in the life of David is that we know exactly what David was thinking when he said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And we know that because he wrote a psalm about that at that very time or shortly thereafter, and it's a well-known psalm to us, and it is Psalm 51. So if you want to go there, we'll look at Psalm 51 for just a few minutes. This is the psalm that David evidently wrote shortly after his conversation with Nathan. And it seems that in the context of the psalm, David is finding it hard to understand and even to believe that what Nathan had said to him, specifically that it was easy enough for Nathan to say, David, you have sinned, but very hard to believe that God would actually put his sin away from him. And that's reflected in this psalm. Nathan has said, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. And now David interacts with the Lord, with the merciful character of his God and his steadfast love, his abundant mercy, and all of those concepts. And he says these things because David, at least, understood this vocabulary word. He knows about sin. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sins are ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And in this psalm, David uses a series of words that are synonyms to sin. Transgressions, iniquity. And then he uses the word sin in verse 2. Transgressions, again. My sin is ever before me. These three different words that constitute some of our understanding of what's involved in sin. The first word is transgressions. It appears from the use of this word that David's sins were far more than just a few that we have already named. In fact, they were calculated as a whole series of offenses, a whole series of debts that needed to be paid. His desire is that the debt he owes because of his behavior, because of his attitudes, because of his thought life, and all that debt is piling up and needs to be, if God in his mercy would do it, blotted out of the account book of heaven. We were praying earlier for pregnant mothers, expectant mothers. And what a joy it is to see a covenant child come into the community. But did you know that of just about now, that child, when he becomes a citizen of the United States, he is $100,000 in debt. That's what the national debt is. About $100,000 per person, right off the get-go. It's very much the same with the idea of sin in the Bible. You enter the world as a little child, not as an innocent little baby, but as a debtor of guilt and of sin before the God who created you. And God, because of that original transgression of Adam and his wife Eve, brings upon every individual this load of debt. And David understands that this guilt that comes from Adam and Eve's first sin is passed down to every man and woman and child. But David's not finished with transgression. He says, not only transgression, but my iniquity is in front of me. Iniquity. This has the problem of something evidently that needs to be washed. In the next phrase, he says, cleanse me from my sin. I was trying to picture this the other day, and I couldn't because the washing machine that's in our apartment is one of those that you start the thing and then you can't open the lid to watch it work. It's locked. And so if you want to watch, you can't watch it work. But in the old days, remember the washing machines, you open it up and you put the stuff in there and the water and the detergent and that sort of stuff. And what does it do? It goes back and forth and back and forth, back and forth and back. And that's the way the agitator, right? The agitator. You know what the agitator did? The agitator replaced the way they used to wash clothes. And that is, they put the dirty clothes by the water on a rock, and they beat the clothes with a rock until the dirt came out of them. That's what David's thinking about here. Lord, wash my iniquities away. Cleanse me. That's what it takes to get clothes clean. That's the kind of action that it takes to get to the bottom of sin and be rid of it. The third word is the common one there in verse 3. Again, it has a double reference. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. This is the sin that Scripture often pictures for us in a variety of ways. For instance, we were talking about Elisha's miracles this morning in Sunday school, and Naaman had a problem, didn't he? The old Syrian general had the problem. He was leprous, And leprosy is presented to us as this insidious, painful, horrible disease that is normally incurable. It's systemic. It's in the very blood and fiber of the individual. If you have it, every time you look at your hands, your arms, your face in a mirror, you see it. And that's the idea of sin here. I might say it's reference to not just individual acts, individual specific acts of sinful things that we do and that we say and that we think every day, but it's also that sin that comes to us, the guilt that comes to us from Adam's first transgression. If we were looking at it in terms of the confession of faith, I would say that David's referring to the fact that he realizes that the guilt of Adam's first transgression has been passed down upon him, and that it involves the corruption of his whole nature along with the actual transgressions that proceed from it. There's one other note here that I think is important, and that's in verse 4. When David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Years ago, Pam was teaching in a Christian school, and somehow the topic of sin or cheating on a test, I forget what the context was, came up. And so she asked her students, when you cheat on the test, who do you sin against? This is a Christian school, and almost all the students said, you sin against yourself, because you're robbing yourself of the opportunity to blah, 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 blah. And she had to correct them. No, you don't sin against yourself. You don't sin against your future. You don't sin against your own character. No, sin has to be considered first vertically. That is my offense against a holy God. And David understood that even though he had committed terrible acts of violence and horrible things against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the people of his own country, all of those things, primarily, fundamentally, his sin was against a God. Now, all that, and much, much more probably, comes under the definition or the concept of this word sin. And yet, what I want to tell you again is that sin is one of the wonderful words of life. It's one of the wonderful vocabulary words of Zion. Because there's great benefit to us in understanding what the Bible says about sin. Let me just try to share a few of those with you tonight in closing. We're a ways from closing, but we're getting there. I think three benefits with some subpoints. The first thing, the first way we benefit is that we know that we're all in it. We know that we're all in it. Francis Schaeffer's comment years ago was, though some men do not like the teaching, the Bible continues like a sledgehammer, driving home the fact that evil has entered into the world of men. All men are not winners. All men sin. Not everybody deserves a trophy. Why? Because men are sinners. The common thread that runs through the heart and the life of every single human being is that the hearts of men are deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And you find references to these things in all the writings of the Scripture, in Moses, in David, in the prophets, in Paul, the words of Jesus himself, summarized perhaps very simply in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. We've all sinned. The fact is that the indictment, you see, of sin and sinfulness runs through the entire race of people, Christians and non-Christians alike. And as a Christian, I can never forget that even though I know and I believe that my sins have been forgiven, I have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, yesterday I was as much a rebel. I was as sinful and violent as the greatest drunkard or the most vile, disgusting womanizer or the proudest, most vain politician or Hollywood actor or actress. We can't be proud as Christians. Instead, rather, we should weep for a world that doesn't even know that this is true of them. Never forget to look at other people with the knowledge that you and I have been one of them. Paul says, such were some of you, but you've been cleansed. The second thing is that this ties us to the fact that as we face the basic issues of life, as we face people, as we face circumstances, the conditions of our life, we know what's wrong. We know what is wrong. Why are so many in the world starving? There's not enough food. Food's too expensive. Gas is too expensive. Why is that? Sin. Sin. Why do marriages break up? Why are so many children tossed into the whirlwind of turmoil and uncertainty? Sin. Why is it that the most conservative public administration or the most liberal public administration cannot solve the economic, social, educational, foreign relations problems in the world, the state, the city? Sin. That's what's wrong. And that sin is always a combination of what David talks about. It's not just the official offenses or the identified offenses and lies and deceit of people. It's the deep-seated corruption of the human heart that so dominates the decisions and plans and programs of all men. There are two elements that I can't deal with very, very much. One is to say that, you know, one of the first responses to the reality of sin in the world, when Adam and Eve committed their offense against God, what was their very first response? It was shame. It was shame. It was embarrassment. Why? Because they knew that they were naked. And because of that, they were afraid. And shame is a real issue in our day. And the other is the fact that we find in sin and in the sinfulness of man the source of the separations that exist in our culture. Separation between God and man, separation of a man and a woman from himself. And we talked about this several weeks ago. We talked about Shalom, God, Jehovah Shalom. Remember, peace is peace with God, peace with other people, peace with ourselves. Separation of man and woman from themselves. We're all messed up. And we want to know why? Well, it's because of sin. Not necessarily individual sins. Remember Jesus, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this blind man or his parents? Well, it's not a specific one-to-one correspondence, but the general reason is sin. Separation between men and other men. All this stuff. And even one author says the separation between man and nature. We've lost our dominion. And because of the fall, nature is against us now. And that's because of sin. The third benefit of knowing about this is that we know, if we know what the major problem is, then we can also be confident that we know what the only solution is. If sin is the problem, then Jesus makes sense. Jesus makes sense. You hear it often, even some professing Christians. We need to understand that God is a loving Father, and that what we need to do is imitate Jesus and be like Jesus. Now, I don't have any problems with God being a loving Father. I don't have any trouble with Jesus being a perfect example for me to imitate. But for the life of me, I can't figure out how either one of those things deal with my sin. God can love me. He can adore me. But if I'm still in my sin, then because God is not just loving, but he's also just, then he has to condemn me. Jesus set a wonderful example, and I can be a better person, a wonderful, cheerful, happy, generous, whatever kind of person you want to be. But that just makes me a better dead sinner. And that doesn't do any good. But if his name is Jesus, and why did they call him Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sin. If Jesus takes my guilt, my rebellion, my stubbornness, my bad words, my bad attitudes, my evil thoughts, my ungodly responses, and the list goes on. If he took those things upon himself, and he carries the guilt of those things upon himself to the cross, now there's something that solves the problem, begins to solve the problem. He has dealt with my sin before God. And God then, you see, goes to the closet of his son, as it were. And there hanging on the hanger are some of his son's robes. And he takes one of those robes of perfect righteousness. And he comes to me, and having taken my sin off of my shoulders, he drapes around me the clothing of the perfect righteousness of Christ. And all my nakedness, and all my shame, and all my guilt is forever covered. And I walk in peace and in joy and in comfort. And then, if Jesus makes sense, then discipleship makes sense as well. Why am I following Jesus? I follow him. I love him. I serve him. I labor. I fight for him. Because he's Jesus. And he's dealt with the problem. It's the very knowledge of Jesus that has put the dagger into the heart of the power of the evil one in my life and my heart that takes me away from God. And it's that power of Jesus and the power of his Spirit that prompts me more and more to die to myself and to live to him. Because I know that the problem is sin. It's always sin. And I can look for it. And I can rejoice when I've found it. Let me ask you, do you rejoice when you see sin in your life? Now, I'm not saying you should be happy that you curse or whatever, but I'm serious. Are you glad when you realize that it's sin that messes up your relationships with other people? It's sin that messes around with your finances. It's sin that gets in the way of your peace of mind. Not to be glad when you're doing these things, but I'll tell you that one of the true signs of being a new person in Christ is the fact that you see sin in your life, and you see it all the time. It's good to see it, because by the grace of God, then you can deal with it. You can confess it. It can be forgiven. You can repent of it. You can battle against it by prayer, very specifically, battle against it by prayer. You can talk to other people about it who are Christians. I said early on when I came here, you know, everybody's dealing with something. And we're all dealing with this. It manifests itself in different ways, but we're all dealing with it. And finally, you can and you will see victory over it in your life because you have identified it and taken it to the Lord. Now, I think that this word sin is a wonderful word of life, and it's worth putting back in our vocabulary. So I learned from my English teacher wife that what do you do when you learn a new vocabulary word? You have to use it in a sentence. So your assignment this week is in some conversation with somebody in your family or somewhere else, try to use this word in conversation. It will bring some astonishing comments and results to your dialogue with other people, because then you'll be able to tell them, sin is a wonderful word in my vocabulary because I am a citizen of Zion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful words of life. And this first one gets to the heart of the matter. And we know that those which follow are going to be equally encouraging and stimulating to us. Help us to cherish the fact that you convict us of sin. That's a sign of your Spirit working in our heart. Not to depress us, not to bash us down and throw us into Cooper-type depression, but rather, Lord, to take our sin to you and know that you forgive us, because there is a fountain flowing of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sin. We pray these things and ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.